Good evening. My name is Marcelo Tolopilo. You don't have to remember that. There's going to be no quizzes. You'll notice that I have the pulpit. And I asked for the pulpit because, not because it's holy wood or anything, Hollywood, but it's a place where I can really put my stuff. I did notice it was precipitously close to the edge of the stage, so if I do a Peter Pan off of here, somebody help me. But, you know, I'm not as nimble and as agile and, you know, alacritous, if that's a word, as Rob and Andy and Randy. They're kind of like free-range chickens. free-range preachers. I'm more like veal. I need my little box to be pinned in because I am a danger to myself if I get out of here, and I'm a danger to you as well. So I was thinking of the church premiums. That's the only reason why I asked for the pulpit. Actually, it's kind of a nice pulpit. It's got a grippy top here. This is very nice, so your stuff doesn't slide, and there's plenty of room. You free range guys should try this out sometime. It's really good. It's really nice. It is a pleasure to be here. I do know many of you through, you know, our ministry here in the Valley for many years. It's unbelievable to think that we've been here 16 years. I saw the risers today, and I look at their boys, and they're all grown up, and it's like, how does stuff like that happen? How did I become 16 years older, you know? But it happens. It happens to the best of us. But as I told my friend just a couple days ago, I'm just 1 year closer to heaven. Ultimately, that's the truth, right? Well, before we open up the Word, let's go ahead and look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to gather freely with the joy of the Holy Spirit as we come to worship you, not only in song, but also in your Word, through truth, through fellowship. Lord, it's all an act of worship. Thank you for the time Justin has put into this and for the time that people are investing in the children outside, for all that you are doing synergistically to bring this body together for this moment to continue to worship in truth. Lord, we love you, and we pray that your word would be clear, that your spirit would bring it to bear to our lives. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and that you would be glorified, our Father, and we pray these things, asking you for them. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, amen. If you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Follow me this evening, and we're going to attempt to cover that time, or that amount of material in the time that we have. By the way, how much time do I have? Till an hour and a half? Okay. I see the big clock back there. You know, when Ezra preached, he preached from 6 a.m., the break of dawn, until noonday. I don't know if I have that. And Paul preached from, you know, late in the afternoon till early in the evening. And in fact, he preached so long, one guy died. But he resurrected him from the dead. And when I can raise him from the dead, I guess I have license to preach longer. But Galatians chapter 1, this is a fascinating epistle, a very helpful epistle. And overall, it's very different in tone than the majority of the letters that we find written by the apostles or a close associate in the New Testament. In fact, it is strikingly different than its New Testament polar opposite, if you will, in tone, and that is the letter to the Philippians. How many of you are familiar with that letter? Have you read it before, the book of Philippians? Most of you have. Excellent. These two letters, as I said, are opposites, really, in tone. When you have such obvious differences between two epistles, it's interesting and helpful to gauge why, and I would like to do that for the next few moments, if I may, in order to set up our study tonight. But when we compare these two epistles, Philippians and Galatians, both of which were written by the same author, right? The circumstances surrounding the writing of the epistles are so different. For example, in the book of Philippians, Paul was imprisoned. Paul, you have to understand, lived to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the outermost parts of the world, the known world at that time. He was the chief apostle to whom? What group of people? The Gentiles. He was an evangelist to the nations. He was an itinerant, traveling, missionary, pastor, Bible teacher. And yet when this epistle was written, the epistle to the Philippians, he was under house arrest in Rome. And even though he could receive people to talk to and to visit, and he could receive information and exchange information, nevertheless, he was captive of four walls. In other words, Paul, this itinerant missionary, and the operative word there is itinerant, was unable to fulfill his heart's desire, which was to take the gospel to the known civilized world at that time. Furthermore, in the book of Philippians, Paul was under a cloud, a dark cloud of really bad press. He was under a cloud of scathing attacks by jealous preachers. And they were denigrating Paul and his apostleship. They were excoriating him personally. And these enemies of Paul, according to Philippians 1:15 through 17, were doing this out of selfish ambition in order to cause Paul what in prison? Distress, right? Because he couldn't defend himself. So he was in prison. He couldn't move. He was being attacked. And yet the tone of the epistle to the Philippians is a tone of what? Joy. Several of you said it. It is really, in fact, he was brimming with joy. And the epistle has been called by some the epistle of joy. It was something to behold. It is the epistle of joy. On the other hand, in the book of Galatians, Paul's personal circumstances were completely different. Paul, if you recall, was free. He was free to go where he wanted to go, when he wanted to go, how he wanted to go, with whom he wanted to go. He was totally free. And he wanted to, and he was there and free to pursue his heart's desire. And as far as we can tell, he was not the specific and primary target of any personal attacks. They weren't attacking him per se. And yet, when Paul pens the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, his tone is what? It's angry, isn't it? He was purposefully combative. In fact, his words are just blistering at times. Now, if you stop and look back at this and you do the contextual math, it would seem that these two epistles should really be swapped as far as the tone is concerned. Because as we said in Philippians, this traveling itinerant missionary was locked down. He couldn't go around the block, let alone around the Roman Empire. In Philippians, he was being personally assailed, unable to defend himself. In the book of Galatians, he was free. In the book of Philippians, his joy was evident. In the book of Galatians, his consternation and anger was evident. What caused the amazing, ironic differences in tone between these two epistles? You know what it was? It was this. Don't miss this. In the book of Philippians, misguided men were attacking Paul, his person, his ministry. But in their attacks, they were at least preaching what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so he's saying, look, these people are attacking me. They're denigrating me. They're trying to tear me down. They're browbeating me, and I can't defend myself. But you know what? The gospel is being preached. And he says, in this I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. In other words, the greatest good was being served. In the book of Galatians, however, while Paul was not being attacked, what was being attacked? The gospel. They were perverting the gospel of Christ. And that, guys, made Paul fighting mad. They were messing with the gospel. Paul's personal prestige, his own sense of reputation, meant very little to him. Yeah, they're attacking me. So what? I'm just a servant. But in Galatians, they're attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's dead wrong. That made him mad. That's why we have the angry tone. He was willing to go to the wall to protect the message. He was willing to fight with every fiber of his being for the truth, and he was willing to spill his blood for the truth of the gospel, which he eventually did. Now, why was the gospel so important to this man? Well, there's really one simple reason. There are many reasons, but there's one main reason, and that is this. The gospel was important to Paul because he understood that there was only one gospel. And everything else is a counterfeit. Everything. And the Galatians were beginning to buy into the lie and the counterfeit. And that's what prompted the writing of this letter. And so he writes in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, verses that we have already considered. He says, I am amazed, I am perplexed, I am befuddled, I am just floored that you would so quickly desert Him, God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. People, listen to me, people who reject the gospel, who want no part of it, they are literally abandoning God. They are cutting themselves away from the mooring safety of His harbor and trying to negotiate and navigate the waters of the false gospels, and that's impossible to do. They're deserting God. He says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. What does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? And by definition, if you abandon the good news, whatever gospel you embrace is not good news at all. Only there are some among you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here's some of his blistering words in verses 8 and 9. But even if we, that's an astonishing statement, because he's saying, even if I myself, Paul, come to you, even if an apostle comes to you, or an angel from heaven, a beautiful vision of an angelic being in all his resplendent glory, even though I or an angel from heaven come to you and should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be damned. He is to be consigned to hell. He is to be accursed. He is purposefully trying to be a little bit indelicate here, guys. He's saying if somebody preaches another gospel to you, let him go to hell. That's what he is saying. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Those are fighting words, right? Guys, there is one way to God. One way. Jesus started it all. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. There is one way to God. There is one gospel. There are not many. There are not several. There are not even a few. There is only one. Why one gospel? Well, that's the question that we hope to answer tonight as we begin our study of verses 11 through 17. Let me just give you the 3 points we're going to cover. I don't know if we're going to get to them all, but we're going to try. Why one gospel? Because there is only one gospel that is not from man. Number two, there is only one gospel that is from God. And those two go together, but it's very important to understand both. And thirdly, there is only one gospel that changes lives. First then, Paul tells us or answers the question of why one gospel by telling us where the gospel does not come from. He says there is only one gospel that is not from man. And this is very important for us to understand. And Paul basically tells us this in four different ways in this short paragraph. First, he states his premise very clearly in verse 11, and then he supports that throughout the text by saying several other things. He says, first of all, in verse 11, that this gospel didn't come from man. Later on, he says this gospel did not come or have its genesis in a guru. He says then it did not come from a focus group or a poll. And lastly, he says it did not originate from expert consultants. And we'll simply identify these in the text and make a brief remark on each. Verse 11, he states his case plainly. He says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Paul says, look, I didn't make this up, nor did any other man. And then in verse 12, he tells us, the first part of verse 12, that it didn't come from some kind of enlightened master. He says, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it. He says, I didn't get this gospel from a mentor. some guru didn't teach it to me. I didn't have some kind of enlightened, you know, yogi tell me. I think yogi was a bear, but anyway, you get the idea. Some guy tell me what this gospel was. I didn't get it from an enlightened master. And I will tell you, one of the marks of false gospels, every one of them, the mark of a false gospel, one of them, is that they have their origin in a human guru, a man, a woman, a nut. How's that for a theological term? Whether you're talking about Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Scientists, or David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, or Muhammad and Islam, or Confucius and Confucianism, all false gospels have their origin in a person. Paul says, mine didn't come from a person. A human being, that is. Secondly, Paul says, the message which I preached did not come from a focus group, and nobody took a poll to determine what the gospel was. We can find that in the second half of verse 16. Paul reminds us, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't get this from a majority opinion. The term flesh and blood is basically a generic way of saying mankind. Paul says, I didn't get this from the masses. I didn't get a clipboard and go around my neighborhood and ask everybody to tell me what they thought and what they wanted the gospel to be. The gospel is what the gospel is. And the gospel is, among other things, immutable. That is, unchanging. It doesn't change. It doesn't morph. It's not subject to negotiation. And the gospel in every generation will confront a culture, and either the culture will cave or the culture will ultimately be judged by the gospel. It does not change. One other mark of man-made gospels, of false gospels, is that they change or morph when reality dictates. Do you realize that? Why do you think the Mormon Church reversed itself on the issue of polygamy? Regarding which, both Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, not in that order, of course, the opposite order, both of those men said that polygamy was absolutely essential to reach the highest heaven. If you wanted to get to the highest place, to really be divine, you needed multiple wives. In fact, their philosophy seems to have been, he with the most wives wins. Why did the Mormon Church reverse itself on this issue? You want to know why? Because the federal government said to them, if you guys continue practicing polygamy, we're going to send federal troops to quash your renegade movement. Then all of a sudden, they got together with their leadership and said, hey, you know, we kind of have a consensus here. We have a new revelation that says that polygamy is not all that important after all. We were just kidding. Man's message, because it comes from man and because it doesn't come from God, changes. The gospel does not. Thirdly, Paul explains that the message he preached was not the product of consultant experts. Verse 17, he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Here he talks about the people who were really in the know, not only the apostles, but those whom he calls in chapter 2, men of high reputation, the pillars of the church, as an example, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James. These were people in the know. These were people that hung out with Jesus. These were the people who were trained by Jesus. These men were, quote, the pillars of the church. And what Paul is saying here is that Christianity, look, that's all wonderful. Those men are wonderful. They're experts in the Bible. They're experts in Christianity. But the message which I receive did not originate even with the best of men. That's the point. Even with the best of guys. Because I will tell you something. Even the best of men will come up with a bad message if you leave them alone. Left to themselves, good men will come up with a bad, and shall I say, demonic message. If you take away the Bible and you take away dependence on the Holy Spirit to enlighten the truth, good men will come up with a bad message. Say, aren't you being a bit, you know, overzealous in your explanation? Maybe you're embellishing a bit? Not at all. If you consider Matthew 16 sometime on your own, you read that, you can see what I mean. That's that great chapter where Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they began to say, well, they think you're Elijah and you're this prophet and that guy. Really, you know, puffy things. For us, it would be quite a thing to be compared to Elijah or somebody like that. But Jesus wasn't impressed because he knew who he was. And he asked the men, who do you say that I am? And then Peter came up with his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus said to Peter, he called him Simon when he was behaving like his old self. He called him Peter when he was acting in a way that reflected his new birth, so to speak. He said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you, right? You're speaking for God. And he said that in front of all the guys, and all of a sudden Peter was feeling pretty good about himself. He promoted himself to the head of the class. It says at the end of that paragraph, for the following paragraph, that Jesus at that time in Matthew 16 began to teach his disciples from that hour that he had to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be mistreated by his own people and that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. They didn't even hear that rise again part. They just thought, are you kidding me? We're going to Jerusalem to die? We're going to Jerusalem for a victory party, Jesus. What are you talking about? Death. They thought, your eschatology is all wrong. So what did Peter do? Pardon me. The text says that he took Jesus aside. Here's Peter, the Galilean fisherman, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke God incarnate. It says, begin to rebuke him. Peter, the man, is rebuking God. And then he says this, regarding the message of the cross. He said, God forbid it, Lord. In other words, may God himself, the Father, stand in your way. This shall never happen to you. Ume. That's a double negative in the Greek. That's the strongest way of expressing a negative in the Greek. In other words, it's like saying, no, this shall never, ever, no, never happen to you. God will stand in your way, and I will not allow this to happen. You will not go to the cross. And Jesus, smelling the stench of hell in that, looked to Peter and in front of all the other men, said, get behind me, Satan. He went from speaking for God to speaking for Satan because he took his eyes off God's interests and began to focus in on man's interests, Jesus said. So even the best of men can come up with dark messages. And in fact, any false doctrine, even though it's spoken by men, ultimately the origin of bad doctrine is where? Where? Hell, Satan. That's why Paul calls bad doctrine the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. A man-made gospel will result in grotesque, bloated, demonic distortions of truth. Let me just give you a few examples. When men write their religious tomes, their gospels, they are dark, self-righteous, bloated distortions of spiritual truth. They are. And they will promote the core of demonic doctrine, which is self-salvation, which is a euphemism for self-exaltation, which is the very thing that brought Lucifer down. But as they explain their doctrines, their origin will be revealed because they will reveal the distorted creation of men's minds that are inspired by the enemy. Again, Mormonism, for example, teaches that God is simply a deified man, that he has a physical body. In fact, Brigham Young taught that God is about 6 feet tall and weighs about 180 pounds. Kind of like Justin over here. He's not 180 pounds, I don't think. But, you know, he would say to you that you can go and talk to God and shake hands with him, pat him on the back if you were to see him, because he has a body of flesh and blood and bones. Is that what the Bible teaches? John the Apostle said that no one has seen God at any time, John 1:18. Why? Because John 4:24, he says, God is spirit. And Paul kind of puts the capstone on that, and he says in 1 Timothy 6:16 of God, he says, who alone possesses immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Quite a difference. Mormon doctrine also espouses that the, that God the Father lives in heaven with an incalculable harem of women with whom He procreates spirit children. These pre-existent spirit children are sent to pregnant women, and I guess they possess the babies in utero. And the really good spirits who have followed God get sent to fair-skinned, blonde people, and those who are not so good go to the darker races. This is what Mormonism has taught. Brigham Young also taught that God was Adam. That's hard for me to say because it sounds so blasphemous. And he says that, or he said in the sermon which I read, that Adam down the centuries, who is really Yahweh, came down and took Joseph's betrothed, Mary. And you got to understand that betrothal in Jewish culture in the first century meant that you were legally bound. It was like marriage, right? In fact, to break the engagement, you would have to get a certificate of divorce. And that's what Joseph wanted to do because he thought she had been impure, unfaithful. Brigham Young said that no, Adam came down, Yahweh came down as Adam centuries down the line and had physical relationships with Mary and there begat Jesus. Mormonism teaches that Jesus and Satan are also actually related, half-brothers. Guys, those are the shocking, bloated distortions of a man-centered gospel. Let me give you another example. Radical jihadism. We've seen some of that in the last few years, haven't we? This is, of course, fueled by hateful clerics and extreme teachings of Islam. And these clerics tell young, unmarried, hormonally peaking men that if they strap themselves with bombs and blow themselves up in a crowded ice cream parlor filled with innocent men, women, and children, especially if they are Jews or Christians, that that act of jihad or holy war will gain them automatic entrance into heaven, and there they will receive a harem of 72 black-eyed virgins will be there for their pleasure for all eternity. Do you smell a man-made gospel there? Let me just give you one more example. I was reading about the Kabbalah, and I love the Jewish people. You have to understand, it's part of my heritage as well. But Kabbalah is something that's intrigued me for a while, and it's a form of Jewish mysticism. It developed from the 10th to the 18th century in Israel, Babylon, and in Europe, basically. And it's a very mystical, strange set of teachings. And one of the most, let me just give you a flavor for this, one of the most bizarre teachings in Kabbalah is what is known as the creation of the Golem. I don't know if you've heard that term, not Golem in the trilogy, but Golem. Golem, according to Kabbalah's teaching, are soulless, man-like creatures who can be created and brought to life by the truly pious and initiated Kabbalists, the really righteous men. And these rabbis or these spiritual masters can create the golem by means of incantations and formulas and the right kind of clay and the right kind of ingredients. I'm not kidding. This is what they believe or is written. Supposedly such a creature was spawned by a righteous rabbi by the name of Judah Lau in Prague in the 16th century, and that golem apparently saved, or tradition says, fiction says, that he saved the Jewish people from a pogrom. He grew to be over 11 feet tall. You know, there's a big Kabbalist community in L.A., and man, the Lakers should use a big guy in the middle. He grew to be over 11 feet tall, and he continued to grow and become unruly, and eventually Rabbi Lau had to kill him, destroy him, because of his unruliness. And some people think, many people think, that actually that Mary Shelby, I believe that's her name, got her idea for the novel Frankenstein from this Jewish legend. But all of those things, the Mormon doctrine, the jihadism, the Kabbalah, you say, Marcelo, there's elements to that that are really weird. Yeah, really strange. But that, guys, is a sampling of some of the bizarre teachings that come from the mind of men. Listen, there is only one message that is not from man. You don't want the message from men, right? They condemn. There is only one gospel that does not have its origin in man. Where does it come from? Why one gospel? The second reason, there is only one gospel that is from God. That's the positive side of the equation. The gospel is not from man. It is the gospel precisely because it is the only gospel, the only message that comes from God. You want to be reconciled to God? Listen, the gospel is all about reconciliation. If you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to be redeemed, then you need to hear what God says about the subject. Look at the origin of the gospel. Paul clues us in the second half of verse 12. In fact, I'll just read verses 11 and 12 for the sake of context. Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Where did Paul get his gospel of salvation in Christ? Directly from the source. The term revelation in Greek literally means an unveiling. It has the idea of taking something that was hidden and putting it in the light for all to see. It means to pull back the curtains on something that was previously unknown or hidden. And here this term also highlights the truth, the New Testament truth, that only Christ could unveil the message. Only God could reveal the message. In other words, guys, the divine gospel is completely, listen to me carefully, out of the realm of man's intelligence and creativity and thought processes. Man cannot and would not come up with this message, either in the Bible or to understand it even today. This is true today. Man can't come up with a message of the gospel. It is outright either stupidity or troublesome to him. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, the world through its own understanding can't perceive the gospel, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." And then he says in chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." God, from the very get-go, had to reveal this message to men, and he has to open the eyes of the unbelieving even now, because man on his own cannot receive this gospel. Paul came up with this message, not on his own, but he received it from Jesus Christ. And really, according to verse 17, he really received it from the triune God. In verse 17, Paul says, of Galatians 1, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." After his conversion, Paul went away to the Nabataean desert in the wilderness in Arabia, and there he met with God, where God personally prepared him for ministry. God poured his gospel into this man. This gospel, my friends, is of divine origin. That's the point. It is the only gospel that comes from God. You say, "Well, Marcelo, what is the core of the gospel?" That's a very good question, because there's some confusion about that today. I just read this past week a testimony from a clergyman who was trying, I guess, to present the gospel, and yet Jesus Christ was only mentioned once obliquely at the end of the article. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of the cross, the death of Jesus, or the resurrection. What's the gospel? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It's very simple. 1 Corinthians 3:4. This is the core of the divine gospel. Paul says there in that great resurrection passage, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice that Paul is just a delivery boy here. He says, "I didn't make this up. This is not my interpretation. This is not my intuition. I'm just telling you what God gave me." And my friends, that's what we are. As someone has well said with the message, we are like waiters. Our job is to get it from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. We're just servants. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, here's the first part of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can stop right there. Christ came to die for our sins. That's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's a big term, but it's an important term. It means that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. That's where we belonged, and Jesus came to take our place so that He might bear our sin and bear the wrath of God Almighty against that sin. That's part of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus died in our place. And He says in verse 4, and that He was buried. That is, it was a real death. This isn't an allegory. This isn't metaphorical. This isn't an analogy. He really died, which means He paid the price in full. His blood was spilt until His life was gone. Your sin, my sin, took the blood of God. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the proof that God accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf and my behalf. It was as though Christ on the cross was writing out a full check in full payment for our sin, and the resurrection is the proof that God cashed the check. God said, I accept that atoning sacrifice. It is a perfect sacrifice. It is full, and their sins are forgiven. I accept it. And He rose from the dead. That's the gospel. You say, well, how do I appropriate that? How do I make that mine? How do I receive salvation? It's very simple. It is a gift of grace from God through Jesus to you, and you receive it by faith completely apart from your works, completely apart from your merit. You just receive it as a gift in faith. You embrace Christ, His person, and His work on your behalf on the cross by faith, and it's your gift. Randy made mention of these verses last week, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is, only God gets the glory in this one. So what happens then at salvation? If I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross, that He was buried and rose again, that God accepted that payment, and if I appropriate that by faith, if I embrace it with all my heart, what happens at that moment? Something really incredible. Something almost that defies human language. But you need to understand this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you haven't circled this verse in your Bible, you need to. It's a great, great verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When you believe, this is what really takes place. It says, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. That is, Jesus was completely sinless. To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you know what God did? Do you know what that verse means? It means this. God treated Jesus as if He lived my life, as if He lived your life. He treated Him as if He were a sinner on that cross, so that God might treat you and I as if we lived Christ's life. Isn't that a great deal? So don't I bring something to the deal? Yes and no. No in the sense that you bring no righteousness of your own. I don't bring anything to the table as far as good works. So what do we bring then? You bring your sin. You bring your brokenness. You bring your guilt. You bring your shattered life. You bring your circumstances as a sinner, and you lay Him at the cross. You embrace Jesus, and God says, now you get the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a deal. Such a deal. It's wonderful. When we embrace Christ, guys, that's what happens. That, my friends, is the only gospel that is from God. Isn't that a breath of fresh air compared to man's gospel? That's the gospel. And if you believe, listen to me, if you believe that the gospel, that salvation is 99% God and 1% you, you missed it. That's not the gospel. The gospel that comes from God is the truth of the atoning sacrifice, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the question that needs to be asked right now, really. That begs to be asked. Is that the gospel that I explained, the biblical gospel, the one you embraced? It needs to be. Why one gospel? Because there is only one gospel that is not from man, and there is only one gospel that comes from God. And thirdly, and I believe I have run out of time, there is only one gospel that changes lives. Change Paul. We don't have time to look at this really. Verses 13 through 16 or 17, the first part of 17, he talks about his former life. And this man that was really defined not just by his pedigree and his education and his religious background, but this man that was defined by his hatred for the church and his hatred for Christ and his vehement persecution of the church. In fact, in Acts 9:2 and Acts 22:4, it says that he would even drag men and women away from their homes and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why does the Bible say in two places in the book of Acts that Saul dragged off both men and women to be killed and to torture because he tried to force them to blaspheme? Why does it say that? Because Saul decimated families without an ounce of regret or compassion. And yet this ruthless, ravenous wolf, this cruel and man without compassion, eventually became known for his tenderness, his gentleness, and his caring love of the brethren. So much so that he could remind the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that he said, "When I was with you, I proved to be as gentle with you as a nursing mother is gentle with her own children." That's the kind of change that the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring in a person. And here's the point for us, I guess, from that third point. I'm just compiling about 15 pages of notes into one on the fly. The application is very simple, really. It is this, that Jesus is still in the business of changing lives, guys. The gospel still changes lives. I just had two friends this week with, I was reminded of this so vividly, men that in at this time their lives would have been absolutely devastated because of their sin. They are examples in a stage of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus still changes lives. He changed Paul. That's why he said in verses 15 and 16, "But when God, who had said, has set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." And you can stop right there. He says basically, I changed. Everything changed. You know, guys, no one is beyond the reach of the Savior right now. No one is beyond redemption. That's what this teaches us. No one is. So don't be so quick to give up on that son, that daughter, that sibling, that friend, that relative who seems so far away from Jesus. And also don't be so quick to dismiss to hell those who hate Jesus now. If God can change Saul, he can certainly change them. Jesus is still in the business of changing people. But in order to change, in order to be saved, they must hear the message of the gospel. Because there is only one gospel that is not from man. There is only one gospel that is from God. And there is only one gospel that ultimately changes lives because it saves men. Let's pray.